How you doing? How are you doing? What's happening? What's up? Oh, how those commercials have tickled our fancy for several years now. But when Paul writes to a church and he wants to say how they're doing, he talks about faith and hope and love. In many of Paul's letters, those are the issues by which you can discern what's going on with that group of believers. Here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, he says he's praying for them, constantly bearing in mind their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. In his second letter to the Thessalonians, in chapter 1, he says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater." But he doesn't mention hope. And in fact, if you look at the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, he says he would want them to not have to be quickly shaken from their composure or be disturbed by a message or a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. We can look in Ephesians in chapter 1, and he says, "We to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory." And verse 15 says, "I, for this reason, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints." And in Colossians, Paul talks to them about the same issues in chapter 1 in verse 4. "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in the heavens." So Paul talks about faith and hope and love to many of the churches and with many of the letters that he writes. And in fact, there's one author of a book who even says that's perhaps the way you can measure the health of a church is by looking at their faith, looking at their hope, and looking at their love. So if someone asks you how you are doing, how is your faith? How is your love? How is your hope? Does that measure how you're doing as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because Paul commends these believers here. He says, "We've heard of that work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope." So perhaps we can look at those three things in a little more depth. I know that in your lesson you studied those concepts, but I hope you'll indulge me in going just a little bit farther in talking about those concepts today. Now, last week, what I talked about and what I hoped you understood was that the Thessalonians had turned to a living God. We talked about how that living God had eyes to see and ears to hear, a nose to smell, hands to be upon us, and was able to walk around among us, unlike those dumb idols made of wood or stone or gold or silver. Well, there's another concept that I think is important for us to add to that as we think about faith and hope and love as well. And in that is, we need to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ also as living. John chapter 1, verse 4 says, "In Him was life, and life was the light of men." 1 John 5:20 says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the true God and eternal life." And in 1 Peter, there's a very interesting thing. 1 Peter's a little bit to the right. In chapter 2, just a couple of verses that I think bring out an interesting point. He's talking in chapter 2 about longing for the pure milk of the Word that we might grow in respect to salvation. And then in verse 4 of chapter 2, he says, "And coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also," speaking to the believers that he's writing to, "as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So he talks about us being living stones as well. And I think that brings up a point that we need to remember. We who once were dead have been made alive. Now, we were living, but living not in the sense of having eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 22 says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." He's talking about a spiritual death and a spiritual life, as well as the physical death that all will have because of Adam, but in Adam we're dead. 1 Peter 3, verse 18, "Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Colossians 2, 13 says of us that when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. And in Paul's letter to the Philippians, he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, because he was speaking of more than an earthly life. He was speaking of life in Christ, which we call eternal life, that we have forever if we have faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that ought to motivate us in how we live, as it did with the Thessalonians, who had a work of faith, a labor of love, and a steadfastness of hope. And so I think one of the things that we can receive out of that and understand is that we have a living faith in a living God. We who are alive in Christ, having been made alive once from being dead in our transgressions and sins. So let's look at that faith. Now the word faith, it's one that we've studied and you've looked at and probably in other Bible studies. It's the word pistis. It has to do with a trust and a confidence in something. But here the expression is the work of faith. And the word work there is the work for any deed, anything that you would do. We talk in our workspaces with those of us who work at computer workstations. One of the words that is talked about a lot today is ergonomics. Ergonomics has to do with being able to work in a safe way that you don't have repetitive stress injury, carpal tunnel syndrome. You've heard of these things. Ergonomics is that how high should your feet be and where should your head be and the monitor and the keyboard and all those other things. Well, that first part of it, ergo, that's the Greek word for work. So ergonomics is how you work, whatever it is that you do. And here we have a work of faith. Well, that's kind of interesting. I wonder what that means. Well, turn with me to the right a little bit, to the book of Titus. Let's see if we can see what it means to have a work of faith, because Titus gives us some very interesting things to say. In the end of chapter 1 of Titus, he's talking about some people who are distorting the truth, turning away from the truth, who are confusing other people by what they teach. And he says in the last verse, verse 16, he says, "These people are detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed." Now that word deed there is the same word for work in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's that root word of ergon or ergo. Later in chapter 2, he says, "Titus, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds." In verse 14, he says that God, our Savior Christ Jesus, gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Chapter 3, he says, "Titus, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed." Now, understand, you're not saved on the basis of deeds. That's what he says in verse 5 of chapter 3 of Titus. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. But what he wants is, verse 8, "Those who have believed God should be careful to engage in good deeds, because these things are good and profitable for men." And verse 14 as well, "Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful." So what the Bible teaches us is that deeds follow that faith. Do you remember the letter that James wrote? We could spend quite a bit of time in James studying that whole subject, but in chapter 2, he says, "What use is it, brethren, if anyone says he has faith but has no works?" This is verse 14 of James chapter 2. Verse 17, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead." Aha! Faith is dead if it has no works. So if you have works with your faith, you have a living faith, which is appropriate for someone who has been made alive in God through Jesus Christ to serve a living God. So that living faith has works that are fruitful for the body of Christ. And we could read down farther in that same chapter that faith without works is useless. And so what we need to know, and it says at the very end of the chapter, that faith without works is dead. So faithful working is what we're talking about. Ephesians tells us that we were created for good works. That is what we're all about, is to work through our faith. And it is not enough just to say, I believe. What is commendable to God is one who has a record of works that come out of the faith, that spring forth because of a living faith. But it's a very interesting word, because that faith and that working in our faith has a result in us. Romans chapter 5. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5. Because Romans chapter 5 connects that faith to hope. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And there's Paul connecting faith and hope and love again in writing to believers in Rome. Faith and hope and love are connected for a believer. They are not independent. They come together in the one who serves that living God. So faith has a work in it that can produce in us hope, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. But there's an interesting connection that distinction that Paul makes here in 1 Thessalonians when he talks about work of faith and labor of love. Because the word labor, the Greek word there that's translated as labor, is not the same word that is translated as work. It's something different. There's a difference between work and labor. Now, without a deep Greek lesson, all you ladies who are mothers know the difference. In the delivery room, the doctor is working, you're in labor. And that's not just humor, that's the definition. There is pain and toil in the labor, the doctor is just working. He's engaged in a deed, but the woman is in labor. And that's the distinction in the Greek. You don't have to know the words, but if you get that picture down, you've got the distinction between the work of faith and the labor of love. Oh, wait a minute. Love. I thought everything was fun in love. Oh, don't we know that's not true? Is love not labor? Is there not toil and pain in the labor of love? We know that in our own families, in our own relationships, we know that when we love, we can experience labor. It takes labor in order to love, especially the unlovely among us. And oh, there's way too many of us who are unlovely. And it takes labor for someone to love us. And it's not just a deed, it is a toil with effort and perhaps even pain. The interesting thing is that the kind of love that God has for us prompts in us a different kind of love than the world would actually know. I don't think the word studies were in our lesson, but you know, there's four different words for love in the Greek language. The first one that's not even used anywhere in the New Testament is the word eros. It's where we get erotica and that kind of thing, where it's a totally self-gratification kind of love. Under erotic love, I love you because of how pleasing it is to me. It has nothing to do with you. And in between, you have storge, that kind of natural affection that a mother has for a child, and you have phileo, a brotherly kind of love in which there's a mutual gratification in that love. But that highest kind of love that we talk about, and I'm sure you've heard this taught many times before, is that agape kind of love, the God kind of love that is completely self-sacrificial, for which you love someone else for their sake and not your own. And that takes labor. It takes labor to move beyond the what I get out of it into I'm only doing this for your good. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. I'm only doing this out of what you benefit from this kind of love. That kind of love requires labor. But if we have the love of God in us, then we should gladly assume that task. In other words, we don't do it under compulsion. We don't do it because we're forced to. We don't go, well, God says I have to go love that person, so I guess I will. That's not love. That's not really going to produce what it needs to produce. In terms of if we're going to have this labor of love that Paul talks about here in talking to the Thessalonians, he needs us to say, I'm doing this for your good. I'm loving you for your benefit. And that's what he's heard about. He's heard about their faith and their work of faith and their labor of love. One of the things to know about love is that we can go to chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, and many of you have heard this read at wedding ceremonies over time. Love is, right? And we get that definition of love. Love is kind, love is, and we could go through those. But one of the concepts of love that you have to grasp, and even in reading that chapter, is it's not so much a matter of what love is, but what love does. See, if there's not that labor in the love, that love is doing something, then are we loving? Love may exist all by itself without respect to you. It's certainly true that God exists without respect to me. He is. It doesn't matter whether I exist or not, but God is, right? And there is love whether or not I love. But the issue that Paul's talking about is that as a believer that I have a labor of love, that there's some toil put into it. It's more than just, well, I have to do this, but I have to put energy into it. I have to strive toward an end. And so, where can we find what we need to do in order to have that action kind of love? Well, turn with me to 1 John. Oh, we could spend a long time in 1 John. We've got to go to the right. And how much of 1 John we could read in talking about love. In chapter 3, it talks about how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. But I want to start over in verse 14. I'm just picking out some of all that is said here in this letter about love, because it would take up all of our time to read this whole letter. But I wanted to connect it with living. Verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Ah, we have a living faith, we must also have a living love. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. And beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. Let's skip over to verse 7 of chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His God to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. That love that He has given us begins to become mature and grows toward perfection in us as we love one another. Verse 16, we come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. There is action in the love that God teaches about. There are many other passages to which we could turn, but these ought to teach us that love of God and abiding in God depends upon us abiding in love toward others. There's toil and labor that's involved in that. So it's a matter of what God has told us we ought to do. And once again, we could read other verses as well. In fact, what's really interesting is, and not many people ever teach from it, turn to 2 John. How many times have you had anything preached from 2 John? Good cross-reference to have in 2 John. I thought we'd do that because, you know, that maybe you'd get some fingerprints on that page. If you got your colored pencils, maybe you'll, you know, put a little heart on the word love or something in 2 John, and you can say, I studied 2 John. It's not very long, you know, 13 verses. But look at what he says in there. He says, to the elder to the chosen lady who and her children whom I love in truth. Truth is going to be a key word here as well. He wishes, verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace to be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do so from the Father. Now connect that thought with 1 John. This is the commandment that you love one another, right? So if they're walking in truth according to the commandment, they must be loving, right? It says, now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you had heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. So 2 John is continuing the same thing that was in 1 John. The commandment is to love one another. Walking in the commandments, walking in the truth involves loving. Now, what's the opposite of truth in what we see between God's word being truth and someone else's word being a lie? That's listening to whom? To Satan, right? When we talked last week about being adopted as children, being taken out of that orphanage and being loved, the lie was that nobody would ever love us, that you weren't worthy of love. True? But God loved you, and He gave His Son to be able to adopt you as His children and love you and shed His love abroad in you through Christ. Well, now that you're in the family of God, what He wants you to do is to love the rest of the children who've been adopted, right? Love the brethren. True? That you love one another in the same way that I loved you in buying you and adopting you and bringing you into the family, that you should have love for one another in this living family, in this living kind of love. That's what God is asking for in terms of a family relationship. And love is not just important because it's commanded, but because it actually produces something in us. Go back to the left a little bit to 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter writes here that the believers to whom he's writing to in verse 5, he says this. He says, now, for this very reason also, by applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Remember, you were dead in your transgressions, right? And when you were dead in your transgressions and sins, he made you alive together with Christ, we who have believed. He says, okay, in your faith, supply these things, and look how it builds towards love, as if it's the capstone of these qualities. And if they are yours and increasing, that means your faith can increase, your moral excellence can increase, your knowledge can increase, your self-control can increase, your perseverance can increase, your godliness can increase, your brotherly kindness can increase, and your love can increase. You can love more. You don't have a fixed portion. You can grow in love towards others. And if these things are yours and increasing, it renders you neither useless nor unfruitful, which is an awkward way of saying it makes you useful and fruitful. And what is it we are to do but bear fruit? We are not to be a tree sitting there with no fruit. We are to bear fruit, and that fruit is for the purpose of the kingdom, is it not? For the gospel message of faith in Christ and eternal life that comes with that faith. So it bears fruit. Now, when you read these letters and take a look at what it says in having this faith and love and hope, you have to remember that you need to shed the modern-day notion of hope. Today is April 16th as we cut this tape. Yesterday, there were a lot of people hoping they would finish their taxes by midnight. It's an interesting phenomenon. How many of you have internet access? Anybody tried to get online last night? Did you have a difficult time? Because all those people were online trying to file their income taxes. Many of them were at this site or that site doing online tax preparation. And you know what? I'll bet most of them were hoping they get a refund. Some were hoping they weren't going to pay a penalty. But that kind of hope that everybody had last night struggling to meet that deadline was a hope that had no certainty to it. What does Paul ask for in chapter 1? Steadfastness of hope. The Bible calls the hope, the anchor of the soul. The thing, when you're in a stormy sea and you throw out the anchor, you're doing it to stabilize. When you're in port and you throw out the anchor, you're there to keep the ship there and not have it drift away. An anchor is something that stabilizes, and hope should stabilize it. But hope will only do that if that hope has a reality and a confidence in it. The interesting thing about the biblical concept of hope is that it never, ever assumes that you don't know what's going to happen. It assumes you have confidence in what will happen. The biblical kind of hope is not, I don't know. It is, I do know, and I will trust in that promise. The New King James and the King James translate this as patience of hope. The NIV calls it the endurance of hope. The New American Standard calls it the steadfastness of hope. But that word there that's translated as either steadfastness or patience or endurance is the Greek word hupomone. And that word is basically a bearing up under, an ordering of oneself under circumstances. Years and years and years ago, and I don't even know if we still do that in the bookstore today, we used to have these little cross-stitch things that you could buy a little thing and do the ladies, right, the little stitching and whatnot. And one of them that we used to have, and I have it on our wall at home, is it says there's an umbrella. It's an umbrella, and it says hupomeno, which is another form of the same word, hupomone, bearing up under. the steadfastness of hope orders us up under that which is truth, that God has saved us, and He will deliver exactly what He said He will deliver, which is eternal life and not death. Even though the world around us would say, well, you're going to die and that's it. That's it. There's no life after death. What are you, nuts? I'm a scientist and I haven't found any life after death. People die. We bury them. We put them in the ground. That's it. That's all there is to it. The Bible says there is life after death, and that life depends upon your status with God. The life after death talks about eternal life and presence with God, or it talks about eternal separation from God and eventually into a place called the lake of fire where the fire is not quenched and the worm dies not forever. So there is life after death according to the body. Well, according to the Bible, excuse me. Well, our hope is anchored in the reality of our faith in Christ and that eternal life and that presence with God and all the things that accrue to us because of that. That's why you have steadfastness of hope, because of who you have trusted in. Some even translate this statement as endurance inspired by hope. And I'm not so sure about that, except that there's an earnest expectation in the hope of the Bible. It's not, I don't know, it is, I expect, because this is what was promised. Our hope is based on God, is it not? God's made the promise. Is God faithful to His promise? If God is faithful to His promise and my hope is based on that promise, that's how I have steadfastness, because I know I can trust that God will deliver what He promises, because He's God and He does not lie. That's Satan who lies. Don't put your hope in Satan, because he's been lying from the very beginning, and whatever he said today will be a lie. It's kind of like I just marvel at policemen who interview criminals. Why do they believe anything they say? Is that the source of truth? People tell stories about how they've talked to demons. Would you believe what a demon said? Why would it be the truth? If he's an agent of Satan, wouldn't he be lying, whatever it would be? Because that's what you expect out of Satan, is lies. And what you expect out of God is truth. That's why you can have steadfastness of hope. If He says He's going to carry you to His home, right? If He says He's coming back, you can have steadfastness. Now, that's what the Thessalonians were going to hear about in this letter. He says you have steadfastness of hope, and that's why when he gets over a little bit later here, he says, I do not want you to be uninformed, right? Now, we're going to study a little bit later in this letter, but we're going to get to the point where he talks about the second coming of Christ. Because that's a promise that God made, is it not? Back all the way back in Acts, when Jesus ascends, they're standing there looking up in the sky, and he says, right? He says, why are you looking up in the sky? The same Jesus who went that way will come back the same way. And from that moment on, there has been hope in the return of Christ. That's that ascension that came in Acts chapter 1 is the start of that hope in the return, because that's when he departed. And the promises of God throughout the New Testament talk about His return. It says it how many times here in 1 Thessalonians? It talks about it, verse 10 of chapter 1, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. That's part of the hope. The promise is that He rescues us from wrath. You have to have steadfastness, trust in that promise as well. The whole section of chapter 4, verse 13 through 5:11 deals with that very issue about those who were asleep and what happens if we believe Jesus died and rose again, and we'll study this a great deal later. He talks about that whole idea. And as to the times and epochs, chapter 5, you have no need of anything to be written, for you yourselves know that the day of the Lord will come, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That was the problem in 2 Thessalonians. Do not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed by a spirit or a message, as I read to you earlier, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you. Don't have your composure shaken. You're supposed to be settled and confident and steadfast in your hope in the second coming. And that's why we need to study those events. People talk about, well, I don't really get into prophecy, and I don't really know about the second coming, and it'll, you know, I'm a, they talk about pre-trib and mid-trib and post-trib and pre-mill and odd mill and post-mill and all that. And someone once said, well, I'm a sort of a pan mill or a pan trib. It'll all pan out in the end anyway. And I don't need to know that kind of stuff. But the reason we need to know is because we're supposed to have confidence in it. It's supposed to give us steadfastness of hope, not shake our composure. So we need to be confident about the Lord's return and what those things are so that we don't get disturbed. Oh my, look what's happening in the world today. You know, there's a war over in Israel right now. Oh my goodness, you know, somebody did this over here and there's, did you see that earthquake? I don't know, I'm worried. That's not the mind of someone who has hope. That's the one whose composure is shaken. That's the one who doesn't know and is therefore concerned as opposed to confidently standing in the truth that God said that He would do this and this and this, and I believe it and trust in it. And I can have confidence because I can trust the God who made that promise. Our hope is in the coming Christ. That's the hope that we have. And a non-believer who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ cannot have hope. There is no hope for the one who does not know the Lord. There's no confidence at all. You see, while we may hope for a tax refund, as in, I wish that I would get a tax refund, it's not the same as hoping in the coming of Christ. Completely different. Totally different. So the Christian, on the one hand, has a hope that the world can't understand. It's why you look like a fool to them. First of all, they can't see it, taste it, touch it, smell it, feel it, right? None of those physical senses by which they live in this present world tell them that Christ is coming back and will deliver us from wrath if we believe in Him. They can't appreciate that because it requires faith, right? The faith precedes the hope. The faith precedes the love. While God loves us, we can't love others until we first have faith. And we can't have hope until we have faith. The hope springs out of the faith that we have. And that is, as we've said, it's a living faith, and we hope that it's a living love that has action to it. It has energy. It is more than just a thing that is. We also should have a hope that is a living hope, that our very lives depend upon that hope, and that our lives on a day-to-day basis have that settled confidence of hope, that we are not shaken from our composure by various stories of this and that and the other. I remember teaching high school, Sunday school, years and years and years ago, and I really wasn't very old in the Lord, but I knew a little bit about the Bible, and I was really, really confident that I had the answer to this silly statement that was made. What if Jesus came back and we missed it? Haven't read your Bible, have you? What if Jesus came back? What if He's already here and we don't know it? Because Ed here, he could be Jesus, and we don't know it yet, but one day He's going to sort of manifest Himself as Jesus. Cool. Yeah, Robert says cool. But see the silliness of that? What does the Bible say? Is He going to sneak back in? Acts chapter 1, He went this way, He's coming back the same way. In so many other places, it says how He's coming. It's not going to be secret. So what happens to all the people in the world who haven't got a clue what the Word of God says about the second coming? Well, as soon as some foolish person introduces that idea, what if He's already come back and we've missed Him? Well, they don't have any hope, do they? They haven't got a clue what's going on. They are hopeless. Well, that's an interesting term, isn't it? They are without hope. What they need is faith, which then can bring them hope. The hope in the reality of their resurrection, the hope in the reality of the return of the Lord. The writer of the letter to Hebrews uses the word better to compare one thing to another. He talks about having a better promise and a better high priest and a better sacrifice and better blood and a better covenant. He talks about better than Moses, better than the angels, better than the high priest that they used to have or the earthly sacrifices that the Jews had. But he also talks about a better hope. Because the hope that we have in Christ is better than anything any man has. There's a, what's the amount on the lottery now? The 300 million, it's going up to 500 million. It's an enormous amount of money. And I heard on the news about people who are spending as much as $500 a day on lottery tickets. That's their hope. That's the hope of the world. Think about it. All their confidence is in their 1 in 76 million odds of having the right numbers on their little lottery ticket, and that'll take care of everything. We have a better hope. A better hope. In a God who cannot lie. Hebrews chapter 10 says this, starting in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, there's that word living again, which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Chapter 11, verse 1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Our faith in Christ Jesus gives us hope in His return. And our eternal life and our glorification and our presence with Him forever, worshiping Him free from all that we have in this life. And what God asks for and what God measures us by is our steadfastness of that hope. Do not be shaken or disturbed easily, but be confident. And so, the Bible teaches us that the mark of a Christian or the marks of a Christian can be measured by faith and the work of faith. For faith without works is dead. It measures us by our love and the labor of love that we are energetically toiling in that love. And don't ever forget that little example. The delivery room, right? The doctor's working. The mother's in labor. That's the picture of those two different Greek words there. And in a steadfastness of hope, not shaken by anything. September 11th of the year 2001, a great number of people were shaken. How were you? And that terrible atrocity committed by the terrorists at the World Trade Center in New York City, people were panicked. Now, I understand the trauma of seeing that occur and people dying. But in the midst of a traumatic experience like that, where's your hope? Where is your hope? Some of you have experienced and will experience the pain of losing a loved one unexpectedly. Not a grandfather or great-grandfather that goes to be with the Lord after a long life and they die peacefully in their sleep, but someone snatched out of life as a young child or a spouse or a brother and a sister that seem to be in their prime of life or with so much to go ahead of them in life? Where's your hope in a time like that? Where's your hope placed? Some will experience financial ruin, illness that will be devastating to the family in terms of energy and finances and emotion and all those kinds of things. And in the midst of that struggle, where is your hope? In what have you placed your confidence and trust? Is it in the Lord Jesus Christ? He's the only one who can give real hope in the midst of all that life experiences. And the only way to have that confidence and hope is to have faith in the one who gives hope, to trust in Him for eternal life, that He died for our sins, that God raised Him from the dead, and that's the basis on which we can be made alive with Him, that He ascended to the Father and that He'll come again. You can hope in that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, let our hope be confident. Make us strong and steadfast, and help us to share that with others, that in the midst of great tragedy and turmoil and struggle and pain and hurt, we have one in whom we can have hope and we can be steadfast, the one that others can turn to and look to for strength and confidence in difficult times because we know where our hope is placed. The assurance of things hoped for, the confidence in things not seen. So, Father, we thank You for giving us that. We ask You to increase our faith, to increase our love, and to strengthen our hope that we can never be shaken. Father, we thank You for this, and we praise You for it in the name of Jesus, Your Son. Amen.